This week I heard a story about a friend of mine. He is a surgeon, a very prominent surgeon in a medium-sized town. He knows everybody in his part of town, and everybody knows him. He's a prominent member of his church, First Presbyterian Church, of course, because that's where prominent surgeons go in his small town. And he had a lady make an appointment to see him. She said she wanted to come by and talk to him. And he wasn't too surprised. That happens to him from time to time. But he had no idea why she was coming over. And so she came to his house, and they just kind of chit-chatted for a few minutes. And the only thing he could kind of put together is she wants to talk to me about Boy Scouts. The Boy Scout troop is kind of having some trouble, and she wants to know whether she should encourage her boys to stay in it, you know. And so their kids are about the same age. And so she looks at him, and she says, "Well, I guess you know why I'm here." And he said, "Yeah, Boy Scouts is kind of a tough issue." And her eyes teared up, and she started trembling. And she said, "Jimmy, I can't stop drinking. I can't stop." And a slow, comforting smile spread across his face. And he said, "Well, you've come to the right place." Because even though Jimmy was is a well-known surgeon and very well-respected, his little secret was that for decades he was an alcoholic. And he couldn't keep it secret anymore. And about 7 years ago, he went to his brother and said, I'm dying. I've lost it. I have no control." And his brother drove him down to a rehab center and watched his brother sweat and tremble and cry the whole way. And Jimmy went into rehab for 3 months and came out and decided he was not going to try to keep it secret. He was not going to do the Southern thing and maintain his kind of integrity and his secret identity, but he would be public. And he went around from church to church where he gave his testimony and told what it was like to be an alcoholic, even though everything on the outside looked perfect. And ever since then, whenever people see Jimmy driving around town, he doesn't hide himself very well. He drives a black Porsche 911. Everybody knows that it's his. So he doesn't try to hide. He parks out in front of whatever church is hosting AA that night. And whenever you see him driving with a stranger, you know where they're going. You know they're going to AA. And so he looked at this woman and he said, "You've come to the right place." And he started taking her to AA, and he took her every night for the next 2 weeks as she found life, as she found life. This is our 10th birthday, and we've had ups and downs together, but primarily ups. It's been a great decade together. And more than anything else, what I hope we are celebrating today is 10 years of being the right place. 10 years of being the right place to come when you are overwhelmed with shame because there is a sin that you cannot stop committing and you are embarrassed to tell anybody. The right place to come when you are overwhelmed with just the burdens of the world and you don't know if you can make it, but you have an image that is all together and you don't want anybody to know how hard life actually is for you. I hope we are the right place to come when you're going through a divorce and you feel absolutely alone and abandoned and you need to know that somebody still cares about you. I hope we're the right place to come when you honestly believe that you've been forgotten and you need to know that you are precious. Precious in the eyes of the Lord and precious to us. I hope it's been 10 years of being the right place. The right place to come for refreshment. The right place to come for restoration. The right place to come for healing. The right place to come for life. To put it short, simple. I hope that this church has been a river of life and it has been a place for healing and for food and for deep, long, cold drinks of water to restore you when life feels like a dry and barren land. Please stand as we read this wonderful text. It's the text that I identified as our theme text for our church many years ago. I hope it's more true now than ever. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. This is Ezekiel speaking. He's having a vision. He had a fascinating call to the ministry. The Lord called, went to him and said, I'm going to give you a very specific place, and I'm going to send you to very specific people, and I'm going to tell you exactly what to say. I'm going to put words in your mouth. And he says this, very oddly, he says, I'm going to give you a forehead that is as strong as flint, and you're going to need it, because Ezekiel, no one's going to listen to you. No one. Your message will be a message of judgment, so that when Israel is brought before the judgment, they will have no excuse. Now, as a minister, that would be discouraging. If God tells you nobody's ever going to listen. And so here at the very end of his book, he gets a vision of encouragement, a picture of what is to come. He says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and he led me through water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen, and it was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, the water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there that will be many fish. For this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh. So that everything will live where the water goes. And fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Eneglium. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. The river of life flows from the temple, bringing acceptance, hope, healing, community, refreshment, restoration, and sustenance. It brings, in short, life. And I want you to see four things about this text as we reflect on it together. The first thing I want you to see is the source of the river. Where does it start? We're told that the water comes out from under the door of the temple. It comes from the temple. Now, remember what the temple was in the Old Testament. The old Israel, God's people, have been brought out of Egypt. They've come into Canaan. They've settled the land. And King Solomon built for them a temple. He built it in Jerusalem, and this is the place where the sacrifices would be made, where King Solomon sanctified the temple by sacrificing 12,000 oxen and 100,000 sheep. Blood would flow as a symbol of all the sins of the nations being washed away, and God graciously accepting these sacrifices instead of demanding that they die for their own sin. And every year, the people of Israel would come on the Day of Atonement, and the high priest would stand before them. And he would put his hand on the head of a bull, and he would slit the throat of the bull, and the hand would symbolize all of their sins going onto the head of this bull. And as he slit the bull's throat, it would symbolize God receiving this bull, the wages of sin being death. You've chosen to turn away from God, and therefore you've received the only possible, the only proper response. If you turn away from life, you've turned toward death. But God is going to demand that receive. He's going to accept the death of this bull instead of demanding your death. And then he would take the blood of that bull inside the holiest of holies where God promised to dwell. He would only go in there one time a year behind a curtain that was so thick, it was light proof, it was almost soundproof. He would go with a rope tied to his ankle because he was afraid that he might die in there if he went in there unworthily and they wanted to be able to pull him out. And he would sprinkle that blood before the altar and he would offer the prayers for the people. And they would be forgiven. And the temple would be the place where people would go to meet God. He promised to dwell there. He promised that whenever they would direct their prayers toward the temple, he would hear their prayers and he would forgive their sins and he would heal their land. That's why we're told that three times a day when Daniel had been taken to Babylon, he would pray with his face toward the window, his face looking out the window toward Jerusalem, toward the temple. It's where God promised to be. And that is where the river of life would flow, bringing refreshment and healing and forgiveness. But there's a change. The Babylonians would destroy the temple. And Nehemiah would rebuild it, and then it would get defiled and cleansed three more times. And finally, it would be greatly expanded by a king named Herod, and the Jews would be very proud of it. But a man would walk into it. We're told later in the Bible, a man would walk into it, and he would see doves and sheep and things being sold and money changers making profits right there in the courtyard of the Gentiles, a place where non-Jews were supposed to come and hear the gospel and pray. And instead, it was being used as a place for merchants. And this young rabbi would get so angry that the prophecy, the zeal for your house has consumed me, would be fulfilled, and he would make a whip of ropes and would overturn the temple, the tables, and overturn all the money changers' tables and scatter the ground with animals and with money. And he would bring the work of the temple to an absolute halt. And the Jews would be furious. How dare you bring the work of the temple to a halt? Who are you to do this? And he said, My father's house will not be made into a den of iniquity. And they said, what sign are you going to give us to tell us you have the authority to do this? And he said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they didn't understand what he was talking about. They thought he was talking about a building. But he was saying, I am the temple. That person, of course, is Jesus Christ. And what was he saying? He was saying, I'm the temple. I am the place where God dwells. I am God fully manifest in human flesh. The fullness of deity dwells within me. If you want to be with God, you have to come to me. Come to me if you're tired, and I will give you rest. Come to me if you are thirsty, and I will give you a drink, and you'll never thirst again. And in that temple, in his body, all of our sins would be laid. And he would be crucified, the ultimate final sacrifice for our sin. He who knew no sin would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. He would be the righteousness of God. He would be the place where we meet God. He would be the ultimate sacrifice, and therefore he would be the place that the rivers of living water would flow from. That's why he could say to the sexually immoral woman, you're thirsty. If you keep drinking from this well, you're going to keep getting thirsty. The well of sexual immorality is only going to make you thirstier and thirstier. Drink the water I give you. It will quench your thirst forever. You'll never thirst again. And yet, he went into heaven, and he's gone. And we can't go to him now, can we? But something interesting happened on his way to heaven. The Holy Spirit came down, and it landed on the church, and it landed on the people in the church. And now we have this fascinating statement in 1 Corinthians 3, and again in 1 Corinthians 6. Where the Apostle Paul tells us, you are the temple of the living God. You're the temple. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't know what kind of church you grew up in, but whenever I heard When I grew up, whenever I heard references to being the temple of the living God, the application was always, and that's why you shouldn't smoke, because you wouldn't want to bring anything bad into the temple. And we're not going to talk about that today, but I don't think that's the best application of that text. Maybe that would be like one millionth down, you know, on the list of all the things that text means. That's way down the list. It means you are the place where God himself dwells. You are the source of this river of life, this river of hope and healing. It is flowing out of you. It's flowing out of you. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 7 when he said, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink, and out of your belly will flow rivers of living water, out of you. That's the Holy Spirit coming out of you. That's why fellowship is so healing. That's why you feel cleansed and you feel loved and you feel healed when you come out of true fellowship, where you have been known, where you've let yourself be known, where you've let your guard down. That's why it feels so good. You just can't get enough of it. And it gets all over people, even the people who aren't partaking in it. It just gets all over them. And it heals them. I was in General Assembly this week, seeing General Assembly is kind of the, you can think of it as the federal level of the Presbyterian Church in America. If every church is like a city, then the presbyteries would be like states, and the General Assembly would be like the nation. Every church in the country is invited, and we vote on things for the church, and it's a great time of prayer, worship, fellowship, and business. And we were eating at a restaurant, and Blake and Mike Phelps, our pastor and ruling elder in our Owosso church, they had already gotten a table, and I walked in with Raul and Shane Hatfield, and we didn't have a table, and they didn't have a table for us, but I saw that Blake and Mike were at a four-top, and they only had two, and so we three just went and grabbed chairs and joined them, and the waiter wasn't happy to see us, and I didn't mind, and he was kind of flabbergasted, and honestly, just to be frank, he was quite rude, but that's okay. We didn't mind. We were just happy to be with each other, and we were enjoying each other, and he messed up our orders, and every time he came to the table, he kept having to apologize, and several times, maybe four or five times, he would apologize to us, and we didn't even notice. We didn't care. We were just enjoying each other, and finally, when he brought us our check, he said, "What's your deal?" And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, this whole restaurant is filled with the nicest people I've ever been around. I have messed up everything tonight, and no one has gotten mad at me. That's never happened. What's your deal?" And I said, "Well, this entire restaurant is filled with Presbyterian ministers. Would you believe it?" He was getting wet, and he didn't even know it. He had no idea. But he was getting wet. The river was flowing out. And it's healing. I had a dear friend a few years ago come over to the house, and she was just tremendously depressed and despair, and she just struggles with anxiety. We didn't want to go out in public. We just made her a meal, and we watched a couple of television shows, and we played games, and we just laughed all night. We never not a single time did we bring up anything that was going on with her or her family. We just laughed. Years later, she sent me an email remembering that night. She said it was one of the most healing nights of her life. The river's just flowing. It's flowing out of you. You do a powerful thing when you get up and you sit next to someone in church. You do a powerful thing when you send a text message and you ask somebody how they're doing. Don't discredit yourself. I know you can't do anything to fix people. I don't want you to. Just let that river flow. Just let them get wet. You are the source of the river. The story goes on. Not only are we see the source of the river, we see the success of the river. It's so beautiful, isn't it? It just starts out this little brook, this little stream coming out from the threshold of the temple, and it just keeps coming and just keeps coming. When I see it, it reminds me of Santa Rosa, New Mexico. In Santa Rosa, New Mexico, there's a place called the Blue Hole. It's 60 feet in diameter. It's 80 feet deep. It's fascinating. Nobody knows where it comes from, why it's there. The water is absolutely clear. You can see to the bottom. And out of that hole flows 3,000 gallons a minute. And it has flown, and 3,000 gallons a minute have flowed out of that hole for all of history. It just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. And that's the gospel. It just keeps coming. And it's this beautiful picture. He walks out and he sees a trickle. He sees a stream. It's a stream that a child could play in. A child could play in it. Can you believe it? Sometimes I get asked why we let children come to the Lord's table so young. They make professions of faith. And I say, well, because the gospel is a stream that a child can play in. Jesus himself tells us if you don't receive the gospel as a little child, you're not going to receive it at all. So I figure children have an advantage. Being children, it's easier for them to receive it as a little child. And they'll say to me, but they don't understand it. And I just kind of look at them and say, neither do you. I mean, we're talking about God. He's infinity. If a child understands two doctrines and you understand 100, you're a whole lot closer to that child than you are to infinity. You have no idea the depth of what you're dealing with here, but he's gracious. He's a little stream that a child can play in. But it just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. And it gets deeper and deeper. And it becomes a river that an elephant can swim in. And that's beautiful. It means it doesn't matter how sinful you are. If you're here to confess that you told a lie to your mommy, it'll wash you clean. If you're here to confess that you've committed adultery against your wife, it'll wash you clean. And everything in between. It is deep enough for you. It is always deep enough, and it never keeps coming. Never quits coming. If this is the first time you've ever come to that river, it is here for you. And if this is the 10,000th time you've come to that river and you're beginning to wonder if God's getting tired of you, I want you to know absolutely not. He will never get tired of you. That river will never stop flowing. It just keeps coming and keeps coming. And nothing could make him happier than having you come to him for the 10,000th time. When I was a campus minister, we found out that we were going to have our second child. And when I announced it to the students, I had a girl ask me, she goes, are you worried that you just won't have enough love for this one? And I said, you know, it just doesn't work that way. You just always have as much love as you need. You just always have enough. It just keeps coming. That's the success of the river. And brings life out of death. And it never runs out. It even goes all the way into the Dead Sea. It goes all the way into the Dead Sea. If you read your text, you'll say that it goes out toward the east, toward Araba. You might not know where Araba is. I certainly don't. But if you'll look down in your footnotes, you'll see that it's going into the Dead Sea. That's a beautiful thing, because what's happening is it says when the waters of this river get to the Dead Sea, it transforms it and makes it into a living, beautiful sea that is filled with fish, and it's filled with people catching fish, and it's surrounded by trees, and the trees are producing fruit. It's transformed the dead area. It's transformed the lowest, deadest spot in the world. Now, I've never been to the Dead Sea, but what I hear about it is it's dead. That it's got so much salt in it that nothing can live. It's a dead place. There's signs all around. Don't dive into this water. Don't drop your head into it because it's so caustic that it will eat away at your face. I know that's true because a friend of mine went to the Dead Sea while he was in seminary, and he asked his professor, "Do you think that's true?" And the professor, who was kind of tired of his questions, said, "Oh, it probably won't affect you, Ray." And so he dived in, and when he came up, he had just huge sores all over his face, around his. It's caustic. It kills everything that goes under it. I hear it's fun to float in, but don't drop your head in. And this water from the living water of Christ changes it. And it makes it a place of life. The living water goes in and it transforms the community, and it makes it a place of life. One of my favorite stories about that was about an evangelist, a Pentecostal evangelist, and he used to have a church on Times Square. His name was David Wilkerson. And David Wilkerson when the gospel got a hold of him, he just couldn't hold it in, and he wanted to reach out to the most dangerous gang in Queens, and he began to try to evangelize this gang that called the Mau Maus, and he went after their leader, a dangerous, deadly Puerto Rican named Nicky Cruz, and he kept trying to reach out to Nicky Cruz, and Nicky Cruz got sick of him and pulled a knife on him one day, and he said, "If you ever come around me again, preacher, I will cut you into pieces." And David Wilkerson said, "You can cut me into 1,000 pieces, and every one of those pieces is still going to love you." And Nicky Cruz had killed people, and he had stabbed people, and he had been threatened with his life, and he had been threatened with jail, but he had never, ever had a man tell him that he loved him. And he began to get wet. And he showed up at church that next Sunday and brought some of his friends. And that river of life transformed him. And it transformed him so much that not only did he stop being a gang member, stop being a hoodlum, but he started reading the Bible and getting transformed. And he went into the ministry. And he actually, all these gifts that made him a natural gang leader made him into an incredible minister. And he was a traveling evangelist. And in 1975, he preached a crusade in Jackson, Tennessee. And a little unconverted 16-year-old who had the same initials as the Mau Maus, his name was Mark Maddox. He thought he took their symbol as his kind of insignia because he thought they were cool. And so he went down to hear Nicky Cruz, and he heard the gospel, and he saw a cute girl down there that was sharing the gospel with people, and he wanted to get to know her, so he went down to talk to her. But she handed him off to a man, and the man told him about Jesus. And completely, utterly, to his dismay, he was converted. And that boy had natural gifts too, and he went home and began to live a completely different life because that river changed him, and his little punk brother, who was only 6 years old at the time, and emulated everything that his older brother did, became converted too. That river just kept flowing. And that little punk brother is preaching the gospel to you right now, and it's just flowing. And it just keeps coming, and it just keeps transforming. It never stops. It never stops. That's the success of the river. But thirdly, I do want you to see the one warning in this text. The water never runs out, but it doesn't heal everything. There's a special, it's just an odd little verse. It says, but the swamps and the marshes won't be healed. Now, y'all are city folk. City folk may not know what a swamp is, but I grew up across the street from a swamp. I used to walk over there and deer hunt every day during winter. And I can tell you what a swamp is. If you don't know what a swamp is, a swamp is a place where the water runs in, but it doesn't run out. And it just sits there, and it stagnates, and it stinks, and it kills everything. And the water, the thing that's supposed to be bringing life, ends up killing trees and grass and everything. It's a fascinating picture. The very thing that's supposed to bring life brings death. Because the water comes in and it doesn't go out. That's a picture of the church sometimes. When the gospel becomes something that's just for us, and it's not through us, it's not through us to communities, it's not through us to others, it's just for us, and it makes us feel kind of good, it makes us feel better about ourselves and other people. We're better than them because we're Christians and they're not. This river that's supposed to bring life brings death. It's a picture of the church, the Southern church in the 50s and the 60s, when the thing that made white Southerners better than blacks was the fact that they were Christian. You see, nobody would ever claim to be a racist. They didn't hate black people because they were black. They hated black people because they were immoral, because of the way they lived. Well, if you don't preach the transforming power of Jesus Christ to people, what do you expect? If you kick them out of your churches and you kick them out of your schools, what do you expect? But nobody's racist. We don't hate them because they're black. We hate them because they're immoral. And what was supposed to be bringing life brought death. That's why what we did this week, we as a denomination, we passed a resolution confessing and repenting of our racial sins. Because it's a part of our history, our racism of our past. And pledging to not be that way, to not close a blind eye. Today it's not segregation in the South. Today the issues are about immigration, aren't they? Do you think your gospel is strong enough for immigrants? Churches in Holland and the Netherlands and in other places in Europe do. And they're seeing more Muslims converted now than they have at any point in history. They're not afraid. They're not feeling better than other people because they're Christians and the Muslims aren't. They're letting that river flow. Will you let that river flow through you? It's a warning that we smell. And it's a place where I want you to see the scene the river creates. Its fruit will be for food, and their leaves will be for healing. What do you get from the river? You get healing. You get made whole. And you get sustenance. You get food. You get fish. You get fruit. It's a place to come, and it's a place to stay. It's the staff of life. Our hope, our dream, is to be a place where people come and are refreshed, renewed, and restored in Christ. Do you need that? Then you've come to the right place. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you right now to drink, to take a long, deep drink of this living water. And to be transformed, to be completely changed. Lord, we are tired. We're frustrated with ourselves. We thought we would be better than this by now. We're frustrated with our families. We thought we would do a better job of raising our children than we did. We're frustrated with our marriages. We thought it would be easier than this by now. We're frustrated with our nation. We thought it would be better than this. Lord, we're exhausted and we're worn out. And we pray that you give us a deep drink of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.